Good morning. I'm back. Again, I'm a volunteer. This is a low-pressure position. I will tell you, however, I had a dream last night that somehow I forgot it was Sunday, and I didn't realize it until 5 o'clock in the evening, and I woke up with a start. So I guess there is a little pressure. So it's my joy to read the scripture for us this morning. It's found on page 1207 in your seat pocket Bible. And this is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy and your joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every and all sin.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you, Pastor Mike. Well, welcome to those of you who are here today. It's a holiday weekend, we can tell, by just looking at how many are here, or should I say, how many are not here today. It's an unusual holiday. You know, it's Memorial Day weekend, and I don't know if Memorial Day weekend should be celebrated or should be somberly approached, because certainly this is the weekend we remember the people who have gone before us and died for you and I, that we can be free and live in a free country. Has anyone here said, look out, I don't think so, but has anyone here been in the military that's here with us? Oh, okay, thank you for your service. Thank you. We have others who are regular attenders who have been in the military. They're just not here this morning. Now, today we are going to begin a new sermon series. Actually, this sermon series, I want to tell you what the next three books are. The next three books are going to be, we're going to look at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And the reason I'm giving you three books ahead of time is 2 John and 3 John, they're one chapter letters, all right? So they're only going to be one sermon series. But I want you to know so you can do your homework. And you know what your homework is every week. It's to read the chapter we're going to be preaching on ahead of time. So therefore, you can assimilate this sermon into the context of what you've read. And today, and I don't expect any of you probably read 1 John chapter 1 because you probably didn't know that we were going to preach on this. But next week, you do know. It'll be 1 John chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and so forth. So for the next 6 or 7 weeks, I've given you your homework. You know what it is. Read the chapter we're going to be preaching on ahead of time. All right. As is our custom, the first week of a new sermon series or a new letter or a new book, we usually give an overview of what that letter or what that book is about. I'm going to do the same thing here this morning. And I do that to help you get an overview of the whole letter or book, and so you can have a context of what's being read, what's being preached, and hopefully better understand a little bit more about the message that's being given to you. So the book of 1 John, well, it's an interesting book. You can call it a book, you can call it a letter. It's called both. I think it more appropriately fits a letter because of the size of this letter. It's not very long, but it's interesting because this is a is not a personal letter. It's not written to a person, and it's not written to a church. I would equate this, for by the way of understanding, that this is more like an impassioned office memo from headquarters. Now, those of you who have worked out in the private sector, and if you had a business that had multiple locations, once in a while, you would get a memo from headquarters. And headquarters expected every location to read that to their employees so the employees knew what was going on. That's what's happening here. The author has written a letter to every Christian church in the world. That's who this was intended to be read by. Every Christian church in the world. And he wanted every Christian church to read it. And therefore, this letter has no traditional introduction. It doesn't say from whom or to whom. There's no personal greetings. There's no closing message. There are no names mentioned in the whole letter. Because this is a, just think about it as, this is a memo from headquarters to all of the churches in the world. They're all to get it and read it. Now, as far as the author, a very quick comparison of this letter reveals really clearly that the author of 1 John is the same person who authored 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John. That's crystal clear. We can say with certainty that the author is the Apostle John. Now, the truth is, all of those books I just named, none of them say who the author is. That's how John wrote. John never said he was the author of any of them, but testimony from early Christian writers and internal evidence clearly tells us that this was written by the Apostle John. And it's very clear why he wrote this letter. Very clear why he wanted it to go to all the churches. That's because there was a big problem in the church that he was addressing. A big problem. In fact, I would say that the problem he was addressing was the greatest threat to the first 100 years of Christianity. And that was the problem of Gnosticism. He was writing about the Gnostics. False teachers had come into the church. Gnosticism was very, very common philosophy in that culture. It had inundated everything. And I've talked about this before, but one of the big problems with Gnosticism, there are a lot of problems, but perhaps the biggest one was this. Gnosticism said that everything that is made up of matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus, if he was made up of skin and bone, was evil. So Gnostics said Jesus was not human. He was a spirit who looked like a human and talked like a human, but he was not human because if he had been human, he would have been evil. So that's what Gnostics said. And that was creeping into the church. And so John writes this letter addressing that issue along with several other issues. As a matter of fact, scholars say that 1 John and the Gospel of John, a lot of scholars say they should be connected together. They should be either one after the other in the Bible, or maybe even make them into one book. Now, let me tell you this, they were two separate writings, the Gospel of John and 1 John. Making them into one book wouldn't seem to be genuine. Putting them together makes a lot of sense. And the reason for that is this. The Gospel of John demonstrates and highly recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John says Jesus is God. 1 John says Jesus is man. And so if you put them together, you have a great defense to Gnosticism, who said Jesus could not have been man. Couldn't have been. So a lot of scholars believe that the Gospel of John and 1 John kind of go together because they're making the same defense. They're both defending against Gnosticism. Now, in the book, the author of this book or letter refers to himself as simply the elder. That's what the author calls himself. There are no names. He calls himself the elder, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Why? Now, what do we know about John, the guy who wrote this book? Well, John was the brother of James and the son of Zebedee, and they were from Capernaum in Galilee. Now, John was one of the fishermen that Jesus called out to be fishers of men. Peter and Andrew both worked for John's father, fishing. It is said that John was raised in a pretty well-to-do, maybe even rich home. John was not poor. He was well-to-do or even rich. That his father owned a fleet of fishing vessels. His father had a lot of employees. So John grew up very well-to-do. Now, John was the youngest of all the apostles. Most scholars think he was in his mid-teens, that he was maybe 15 or 16-year-old when Jesus called him out. And that's why some people think that Jesus and John had such a close relationship, because John was the baby. He was clearly the baby of the group. Now, Jesus did something with James and John he did with no other disciple. He gave them a nickname. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Now, when you get a nickname, there's usually a reason for it. And there was a reason why Jesus, probably tongue-in-cheek, called these guys sons of thunder. And the reason was simply this. One day, the apostles and Jesus were walking through a Samaritan village, and that Samaritan village offered them no hospitality at all. And so they just had to walk out of that village and go somewhere else. And apparently when they got out of the village, that John and James turned to Jesus and said, "Call down fire from heaven and destroy that place." That's why Jesus called them, and you'll see it in Scripture, sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven and wipe out that little village. John also was the last surviving apostle. They think he lived to around 85 years old. And for very obvious reasons, he was considered the elder statesman in the church. That's why he calls himself in 1 John the elder. That's why. Because he was the elder. He was the oldest. In fact, John was the only apostle to die of natural causes. Church tradition says all the other apostles died for their faith. They were martyred for their faith, but not John. John died of natural causes. Okay. There you have it, a short overview of the author of 1 John, why it was written, who it was written to, etc. That gives you kind of a big picture of 1 John. So now let's get into this morning's message. And I want to begin by telling you a story or an illustration that talks about three pastors sitting down and they were talking about the condition of their churches. And the first pastor says to the other two, he says, "You know, since the summertime, I've been having a big problem in my church with mice. They're all over the place. And we've tried everything. We've tried cats. We've tried spray. We tried noise. Nothing seems to get rid of these mice." The second pastor says, "I can't believe it, because I'm having the same problem in my church. We've put out traps. We've called an exterminator. I think I got hundreds of them living in my basement. I don't know how to get rid of them." Well, a third pastor kind of very smugly said to the other two, "Hey guys, I had this problem in my church. All I did was make all of the mice members, and they've never been back." Today, I want to talk about the importance of fellowship. Fellowship. What does fellowship mean? What does it mean? I mean, is fellowship a potluck dinner? I guess it could be. Is fellowship joining a huddle or a triad? Well, maybe. Is fellowship maybe joining the church? I guess it could be. What about, is fellowship becoming a Christian? Well, I don't know, maybe. Maybe. I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine for a moment that we're all putting together a 1,000-piece puzzle. Now, I don't know about any of you here, but I know during the pandemic, puzzles, there were a lot of puzzles sold. A lot of people took up puzzling. I know a vet made puzzles during the pandemic. I know my wife made puzzles during the pandemic. I don't know if anyone else made puzzles. It wasn't a bad idea. It kept your mind on something that was positive. It kept you thinking, and you weren't thinking about the pandemic and all the bad things that were going on with it. So I know several people who actually made puzzles. So think about this. Every one of us has a 1,000-piece puzzle that we've brought home and we are determined we're going to put together. And as the pieces start to go into place, you can start to see the beauty of the puzzle you are making. And as you continue to put the puzzle together, maybe some of you start thinking and wondering what it would be like to be actually in that scene that you are creating. And as the final pieces are being put into place, you are suddenly confronted with the fact that your picture is incomplete, that you have 7 puzzle pieces that are missing. How do you feel? You spent weeks working on this puzzle, you put all the work into it, and yet your puzzle now will remain forever incomplete. Now, I want you to imagine something else now. Imagine you're not working with puzzle pieces, but that your puzzle is alive. And as the final pieces are being put into place, they start to change shape, and they refuse to be joined together with the adjoining pieces. Or worse yet, you see some of the pieces you've already put together suddenly just separate and leave the table. How do you feel knowing that the beauty of that image being put together will never be finished because the pieces simply won't cooperate with each other? Well, I wonder if that's sometimes how God looks at his church. He fits people together only to find that some are missing, or individuals which he has purposed to join together refuse to be connected, or they deliberately separate from each other. God's desire is that we will be joined together to fulfill his purpose in this world. And as a local body of believers, we have been uniquely designed by God to reach our specific community for Christ. Now, church board is getting to know this very well, because we hired an organization called Vision Partners at the beginning of this church board year to meet with us every month. The church board is having no meetings this year. We're meeting with this organization called Vision Partners. And I hired this company to come in and help us do several things. One is discover who we are. Who are we as Living Hope Church? How has God uniquely made us and gifted us? And then can we come up with a mission statement, something that we can all agree with, memorize and know, that we can all work towards? And then can we figure out a way how to implement that? Well, we've been in the beginning stages the last 2 months, figuring out who we are at Living Hope Church. Who are we? And it's interesting being in that room with the staff and the board, you know, so there's maybe 11 of us in that room, 11 or 12 of us. And it's interesting how diverse our answers have been to this point. We sit at different tables, different groups, and we have all kinds of ideas about who we are. We haven't figured that out yet. We're still trying to figure out who we are as a church. But I can tell you this, Living Hope Church, that we are not supposed to be Netcast. We're not supposed to be Danvers Nazarene. We are not supposed to be CRC. We are not supposed to be Zion. We are supposed to be Living Hope Church. We are supposed to be what God has made us to be. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Gene, a couple of years ago, you started working with Matt over at Netcast and to figure things out. Of course I did. Not to become Netcast, but he had figured out who his church is, who they are, and was working in the community to fulfill what God has asked them to do. That's what I wanted to figure out. How do you do this, Matt? Not become Netcast, or not become, and we work with Danvers Church, not to become Danvers Nazarene. No, don't confuse that. God has made us unique. We should revel in that. We should rejoice in that. God knows our gifts. God knows our people. Remember what I told you 6 months ago? You don't, so I'll remind you. When I'm trying to figure out how is it that this church is to become what God wants it to be, the vision God gave me 4 years ago for this church, crystal clear, like almost nothing else in my life. God showed me what this church, what he wants it to be like. And then he told me 6 months ago how to do it. Because for the first 3 years, I couldn't figure out how to do it. And he said to me really, really, really clearly, he said, Gene, this is how to do it. Help your church become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and it will happen on its own. Not complicated. That simple. And then we will be Living Hope Church, and we will minister in the way God wants us to minister. We haven't discovered what that is yet. Hopefully, this year, working with this Vision Partners group, we'll be able to discover that. All right. Now, before I get into the idea of fellowship and what it is, I want to clear up two misconceptions I think some people have about fellowship. And if you don't have these misconceptions, just don't worry about it. That's great if you don't. But I think some people may. So I want to make two things crystal clear. First is this. The first one is, as a Christian, you can only have biblical fellowship with other Christians. If you didn't know that, I'm going to make this clear to you. The dictionary defines fellowship as mutual sharing of experiences, of activities, or interests, a group of people with the same interests, a brotherhood. In fact, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, let me quote it for you, right? It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So misconception number one I want to clear up is you cannot have biblical fellowship with non-believers. Now, before I get anyone upset, you know, one thing is that, I don't know if it frustrates other pastors, it frustrates me, is that, you know, you say something and you make it crystal clear, and then people get mad and leave the church because of what you said, because they completely butchered what was said. They hear a word or two, and they have a predisposition, and they walk out and leave, and they're angry. So let me be clear about what I did not say. I did not say you can't be friends with non-believers. I did not say you can't have fun with non-believers. I did not say you can't hang out with non-believers. All I said was you cannot have biblical fellowship with a non-believer, period. And by the way, you can't. So if you don't like that statement, well, then go yell at God and tell God he made a mistake in the Bible. All right? Because that's what the Bible says. Now, the second misconception I want to clear up is this, that nowhere in the New Testament of any of the Greek words translated fellowship, nowhere does it imply a fun time. Nowhere. When we think of fellowship, I think a lot of us think of like fun times. Well, that's not the way the word is used in the Bible at all. A proper understanding of fellowship in the Bible, that fellowship in the Bible always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. For example, it may mean ministering to the saints. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, it says, they urgently pleaded with us for the sharing in the service to the saints. It may mean sacrificial or financial giving. 1 Timothy says, command them to be generous and willing to share. And we just read Philippians over the last several weeks. And in Philippians, Paul talks about fellowship. And he talks about, with the Philippian church, fellowship in the gospel. All of you who share in God's fellowship with me. And by the way, biblical fellowship sometimes brings with it persecution. Okay? Friends, you and I are to emulate Christ's humility and his self-sacrificial love through what the Bible calls fellowship in the Spirit. And then in some ways, and I don't even know how we can completely know this, but I'm just going to read from Scripture, from Philippians again. In some ways, known, I believe, very only partially to us, we have the privilege of knowing the fellowship of sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in death. That's what the Scripture says. Of course, it's talking about Jesus. So what does fellowship look like in the context of the church? And we haven't got there yet at all. Now, in the New Testament, the church refers to a couple of different things. Okay, when it says church in the New Testament, it means a local body of believers like this, or it means the worldwide body of believers. When I talk this morning and I use the word church in my message, I'm talking about a local body of believers. Let me be real clear. I'm talking about Living Hope Church. So when I say church this morning in my message, I'm talking to Living Hope Church. That's what it means. However, the Scripture's really clear. It's really clear that we should treat every Christian who goes to church the same way. Whether they're here at Living Hope, but that's what we're going to talk about today, or whether they go to Danvers Nazarene, or whether they go to CRC, or Zion, or Netcast, we should treat everyone who goes to church with the same kind of fellowship. That's what Scripture says. But again, my attention this morning is going to be here on Living Hope. And the way we're going to look at this is I built an acrostic. And most of you know what an acrostic is, right? I'm going to take the word church, and for every letter, I'm going to assign a meaning. So for the C, you can see it's Christ-like. I'm going to have one for the H, for the U, the R, the CH. And I do this because sometimes I think this is easier to remember kind of a lesson when you do it like an acrostic. It's a little bit easier to remember. So that's how I'm going to show you this morning what fellowship looks like, or what fellowship should look like in a Christian church. So the first one you can see is Christ-like. So relationships in the church should be Christ-like. Putting it simply, because all of you who are Christians are individually connected to Christ, our relationships with each other should be the same as Christ relates to us. We should relate to each other. 1 John 1:6 and 7 that was read says this: if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So let's kind of unpack what says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. It says that if we claim to be in a relationship with Jesus, our lifestyle should emulate that fact, should validate that fact. In other words, you cannot say you're a Christian and live like the devil. Well, let me back up. You can say you live like a Christian and live like the devil, because a lot of Christians do. But let me tell you what happens. The real sad part about that, the first part I'm not sad about. If you say you're a Christian and live like the devil, the people that you are coming in contact with, they'll just think you're a hypocrite. And they should, because you are. Okay, so I don't have any feelings about that person. They're being treated like they're a hypocrite. But you know the worst part is? That those same people, when they come across other Christians, they're going to judge them because of your behavior. And they're going to think they're hypocrites too, because of the way you act. That's just a fact. It is not right. It is not correct. But it is true. If you claim to be a Christian, go out in the world and live like the devil, not only will you hurt your witness and witness for Jesus, you're going to hurt everyone else's witness who comes after you, because they're going to be thinking of you. When that person comes in and tells them they're a Christian and invites them to church, they're going to think, yeah, right. So you're going to be like so-and-so? That's the worst part about it. Now, the word fellowship here in this text, it comes from a word that literally means to be in partnership with one another. It's basically a mutual relationship with benefits one another. So in other words, if I am connected to Jesus, then I am connected to you. That's the way it should be. The Bible says that's just the way that it is. Furthermore, because I share fellowship with Jesus, in other words, walking in the light as he is in the light, then my relationship with you should look like Christ's relationship with me. And what's that look like? Putting it simply, it's loving. It's loving. It's loving. My relationship with you should be loving. Yours with me should be loving. Yours with each other should be loving. And yours with Christians and other churches should be loving. Friends, if we're not getting along with each other in our church and our fellowship or partnership is broken, then that should immediately tell us we have a problem. And this is what I tell you to do. Before you are quick to point fingers at the person next to you, go look in the mirror. Because a lot of times it isn't the other person. It's the person staring back at you that's the problem. We need to realize that and acknowledge that. John puts it this way. John is straight to the point. Listen to what he says. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. It does sound like we have an option there. You know, John just says you're a liar. If you say you love God and you hate your brother or sister, he doesn't mince words, does he? You're a liar. End the discussion. Argue with John if you don't like that. You have problems with people in the church, and some of them you don't like, and some you don't care for, blah, blah, blah. John says, okay, you're a liar. You say you love God and you don't. Because if you love God, you wouldn't have those kind of feelings, those kind of relationships. All right, so the first thing, the C stands for we should be Christ-like. The next thing is relationships in the church should be house to house. What do I mean by that? Is friendships within the church should not be Sunday only. We should interact with each other during the week. Let me say this. I've been here 38 years. And so you know what that makes me? It makes me an expert on Living Hope Church. I am an expert on our culture, on who we are. Very few people on this planet know Living Hope Church better than me. That's not a prideful statement. It's just the fact. After 38 years and being involved, that just happens. And let me tell you what, we've never been good at this. In my 38 years, Living Hope Church has never been good at house to house. We've been better at times than other times, but we have never been good at this. We need to do a better job at this. You know what happened in Acts? Let me read Acts chapter 2 a little bit. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The new church had this right. The beginning of the Christian church had it right. They stuck together. Now, you may say, well, they did that for survival, Pastor Gene. They probably would not have survived if they didn't work together so closely. And that'd be true. So what you're saying would be true. And in America today, the church never has to talk to each other, and we still survive, right? I mean, we've survived for all these years, and I would say with lessening and lessening degrees of fellowship, because we really don't need to have fellowship to survive. Now, on the other side of that coin, I'd say, well, yeah, we may survive, but what are we doing? Do we make any difference in our country at all? Does a church make any difference at all in the country? Any. What laws have been passed? What regulations have been given? Where can we point to, look what the church in America representing Jesus got done? I can't think of anything in my lifetime that because of the church in America, we had a law change, the policy change. Maybe it's happened. We make marginal difference. And maybe one of the reasons is we don't have fellowship together. We run as individuals. You know, in America, it's becoming increasingly more and more common for people to be isolated from one another. That's the way we live in America. I want to tell you something that you may not believe. Whether you believe it or not, that's up to you. You know, I guess you don't have to believe anything I say up here. Even if I'm reading it from Scripture, you can choose not to believe it. But I want to tell you something. It's 100% true. I grew up on 6 Northwood Road down the street right off of Dodge's Row. I grew up there. My parents had that home for probably, 70 years. And if I go back, let's say 55 years, I go back to when I was 10, I would say with 100% certainty when I was 10 years old, I knew every family within a 40-house circle of my own house. I knew every family on Northwood, on Roy Ave, on Butterworth. I knew 100%. Every family, I knew how many kids they had. I knew what their father did for a living. Every single one of them. Maybe it was bigger than 40. I still remember the names today. Some of those families still live there today. Or wasn't their parents are long gone, but it's their children who have taken the house. Every one of them. How many of you know the 40 families that are living around you? I'm guessing nobody. In fact, I'm not going to embarrass you, but how many of you know your neighbors' names? When I mean neighbors, I mean next door to you. How many of you know their names? How many of you have, you know, interacted with them? You know, as Christians, we are living more and more isolated lives, not only from the church, but from just life in general. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." We are to join together regularly to encourage each other. The H is house to house. The U in our acrostic stands for united. Relationships within the church should be united. The connection we share with each other, friends, is not superficial. That's not what God intended it to be. Rather, it should join us together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in part, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. Likewise, each of us are united together, forming the body of Christ. That's what we form on earth. Now, we have the body of Christ here locally, and then worldwide, of course, we form the body of Christ globally. How important are our relationships to the body of Christ? I want to illustrate it this way. The redwood trees in California, they're kind of amazing. They're the largest living thing on earth. Has anyone been to the redwood forest? You have, and you have. It's one on my bucket list to go there. Was it amazing? How long ago were you there, Sylvia? A lot of years ago? 30? So the trees have gotten probably bigger since you were there. How long since you were there? Okay. Well, I've always wanted to go there. And let me tell you, I mean, by the way, those trees, if you didn't know this, in the redwood forest, some of them are over 300 feet high. You know how high that is? That's bigger than a 30-story building. That's high. Now, you would think the trees so large as the redwoods would have an incredible root system. There you see, trees bigger than the Statue of Liberty. Okay, that's how big they are. You would think their root system would be incredible, right? Well, Peter may know this. Maybe he doesn't. But do you know what redwoods, the redwood root system is like the shallowest root system of almost all trees? The redwoods' roots don't go deep at all. At all. They're very shallow. But what they do is all of the redwood trees tangle their roots together. All of them. So if you have 100 redwood trees, all those roots are going to be intertwined. All of them. So when a hurricane comes or when weather comes and normally would take a tree down, they're not going down because they are intertwined with all the other redwoods around them and they're as strong as can be. Not because they're very deep, because they're not, but because they're intertwined together. They need each other. The redwoods need each other to survive. Well, let me tell you something about us. We need each other to survive as well. God has given us his church, which is the body of Christ on earth. And through Christ, we are bound together, all of us, in what we can call a community of faith. Fellowship with Christ, for every Christian, should mean fellowship with each other. Relationships in the church should be united. Now, the R stands for relationships in the church should be redemptive. Jesus came to redeem lost humanity back to God. And I think all of you know this. If Jesus had not gone to the cross and died and be risen again, that God and man would be separated. And what would separate us is sin. But now sin can be forgiven. All right? So the relationships believers share with the church is one of the ways God uses to draw the lost people to Christ. Do you understand this? That our unity is one of the best witnesses we have to the world. Because the world knows this. You put a group of 50, 100, 200, 300, 400 people together, they know one thing for sure. They're not going to be unified. Because you put 300 people in the world together, they're not going to be unified. They're not going to work together probably very well, unless there's some personal motivation like money. All right? And so God tells us that our unity in the church is a big witness for who Jesus Christ is and the reality of Jesus. John 13:35 says, "By this all men you will know you are my disciples if you love one another." And then John 17 says this, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And Jesus saw his prayer, he saw his prayer answered in the early church, because all of the believers related to each other. Every day they met together. They shared everything they had. So Jesus saw this prayer being answered. And because of what they did, people started coming. Remember, he added to their number daily. Daily. They weren't great preachers. They loved each other. The world said, I want to be part of that. Acts 2, 46 and 47 says this. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, let me tell you this. Jesus' prayer remains exactly the same today as it did back 2,000 years ago. The prayer remains the same. You know, only now in our culture, God intends us to set the kind of example that the world will see, and the world will look at us and see our fellowship, and it will be a great testimony and witness to who Jesus Christ is. You know, George Barner, the guy that I quote often when it comes to statistics, he took a survey, and in this survey, what he wanted to do was he wanted to find out what brings people back to church. So he contacted people who had been to church one time and visited one church. And his question to them was pretty simple. What are the factors that you will consider that will make you go back to church or not go back to church? That particular church. What are the things that are important to you? Let me read you what the answers were. Number one answer, 59% said this. They indicated how much people cared for each other is the key factor in determining whether or not they will return to church. How much do the people in the church, how much do they care for each other? Number two on the list, 49%, indicated that friendliness of the people in church was their key factor. It wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the singing. It wasn't how great the worship team was, how great the preacher was, how nice the church was. It was about people's relationships. That was the greatest witness to these visitors coming into a church for the first time. And that would help them determine whether or not they'll be back. Bonner said this. He said, unless things change significantly, this is a very sad statistic. He says this, that fewer than 1 in 5 adults who don't go to church right now will never go to a church in the future. Less than 1 in 5 adults. So that means over 80% of the adults in our country who don't go to church now will never go to church. Never. He did say, we could do some things to try to draw people back to church. And I'm going to read what he said verbatim. He said this, quote, in general, they want a place that is, he must like C's, because he says, caring, casual, contemporary, creative, child-friendly, control-granting, and contextualized. He said, frankly, they want many of the same things that church people want. They're simply far less forgiving in terms of the level of excellence with which these elements are provided. The people, the process, and the product all matter to them. If the church does not meet their standards, they'll simply look elsewhere to have their needs met. End of quote. Now, friends, you could say, well, that's a stupid opinion. It doesn't matter. That's what they think. You need to deal with people where they're at. Even if their opinions are wrong and their misconceptions are wrong, it doesn't matter. You need to deal with them where they're at the moment. You can't deal with them as though they're down the road a couple of years. So if this is what the world is saying they want, and they want it with excellence, they want excellence more than the church people do. And I know, so I've heard some church people say, well, you know, we can't worry about having excellent music because, you know, that's a worldly thing. Okay. Just no one will ever come to your church and stay. It's okay, you know, because you need to deal with them where they're at. Now, when they become a mature Christian, that's going to become far less important to the accuracy of the word that's being preached. you know, to the worship that they're experiencing, that's going to become less and less important. But to anyone walking in the door for the first time to visit, that's a big deal. We better provide excellence in what we do. That's not being worldly. That's being loving. Loving. All right? Okay. Well, the C we've come up to now, another C, and that one I've deemed as compassionate. Friends, we don't live in our own little world ignoring the people around us, or we should not. Because we are of one body, because we are united to Christ, we are to identify with and respond to the needs of others. Look again what Paul says about being joined together with the body of Christ. He says this, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Friends, the love of Christ should compel us to reach out to those who are in need. Our hearts should be moved by the suffering of others, that no one in this church should ever have to bear the pain alone. Never. Never. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will have fulfilled the law of Christ. What's Jesus' second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Compassionate relationships are not just about feeling other people's pain, because real compassion is always moved to action. It's about doing something about other people's pain. Okay. Finally, the last H stands for helpful. Relationships in the church should be helpful. The early church put their love and compassion for one another to work. Every day they shared what they had. They shared with those in need. It says in Acts, all believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. Listen, material possessions back in the beginning of the church, people's material possessions, they were not held with a clenched fist. Never. They were always held with an open hand, willing to give to anyone who had need. John makes it very plain. If we ignore a brother or a sister who is in need, and we have the means to help them, then the love of God is not in us. Crystal clear. You know, if you want to say, well, that's judgmental. Oh, fine. That's judgmental. But that's what John says. If you have the means to help someone and you refuse to do it, he says, don't go around telling people you love God, because you do not. We can't give lip service to reaching out to other people. Our lives need to back up what we say about loving God as we freely share with people in need. All right. Christ-like, house to house, unity, redemptive, compassionate, and helpful. These characteristics should set our relationships apart from the world. Our relationships should not look like the world. Now, we beat this subject with a dead horse, and I've told you over and over again that the people in the church and the lifestyles, the habits, the dreams of the people in the church is exactly the same as those who don't go to church. Poll after poll after poll after poll for 35 years has said the same thing. There is no difference to how much you sin and how much those out there sin. There's no difference. The kinds of sin you have are the same kinds of sins they have. What you do with your money is the same thing they do with their money. Okay, it's just you cannot deny the fact that those are the facts. You may not like them, and you may say, I don't agree with them, and I would just say you're being ignorant of the facts. Those are the facts. And I tell you that our fellowship should not look like their fellowship, but I'll tell you it does. Okay? It should not, but it does. All right, we need to do a better job with this. As believers, we are part of the body of Christ. We are more than friends. We should be more than just casual friends with each other. We should be family, the children of God. Anything less than that, we become the Elks. We become a social club. I want to end with a illustration. How many of you remember the show Gilligan's Island? Oh, wow. Yeah, this is an old congregation. Okay, because I remember, I like Gilligan's Island. I used to watch it all the time, but, you know, obviously it's not a new show. Now, if you remember Gilligan's Island, you know that there were probably very, very few episodes that were emotionally touching. It's not really what the show was about, right? But there was one that I can remember, one in particular. And Gilligan had gotten his feelings hurt. Maybe you remember this one. So he decided to move to the other side of the island and live alone in a cave. That's what he decided to do. And immediately, Gilligan became miserable. He was all alone. But you know what else happened? Who else became miserable? Everyone else on the island. One of their own was no longer with them and fellowship with them, and there was this terrible void. They missed him at the dinner table. They missed his jokes. They missed his gentleness. They even missed his clumsy mess-ups, all right, which he was famous for. And I think at one point in the episode, they were sitting around the dinner table talking, and things got very specific about missing him. So what did they do? And this began, I believe, with the skipper. The skipper decided to leave the rest and go to the other side of the island and live with Gilligan. And what happened next? Another person did it. Another person did it. Till they were all on the other side of the island living with Gilligan. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a fun exercise to do this week. It's extra homework. You don't have to do it. I'm going to give you the answers if you don't want to do it. But if you want to check out if I'm telling you the truth, well, then you can go check this out for yourself. Go and get your concordance. If you don't have a concordance, if you don't know what it is, well, I guess you can't go get one. But I want you to look at the scriptures from Acts to Revelation and look up one word. Look up the word together. Together. And see exactly in those verses what Christians did together. Okay? That's what you're going to find a list of. And you'll see that they met together, they prayed together, they shared material things with each other, they ate together, they consulted with each other for advising, they planned and strategized together, they worked together, they stood together when under attack, etc., etc., etc. Together. The church did all kinds of things. The church never operated as a lone ranger. They did everything together. Jesus never intended for any of his followers to follow him in isolation from other believers. That's never what Jesus intended. Whenever possible, Christ intends for us to be together with him and with each other, not just for an hour, or in this case, an hour and a half on Sunday morning. You know, it's to be throughout our lives. So this is a reminder today from 1 John. Fellowship. Next week, we're going to be looking at worldliness, kind of the opposite of this. And you can see, if you read chapter 2, you already know what next week's topic is going to be. It's going to be worldliness from John, 1 John chapter 2. But here in 1 John chapter 1, a lot is mentioned about fellowship and friends. Fellowship makes us healthier, makes us spiritually go deeper. Friends, fellowship helps us carry each other's burdens and have people carry our burdens. Fellowship is what God required of his church. And I think that we probably should examine our own lives and see if we can do a better job at it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, Father, for your word. And I thank you for the reminder today, Lord, of the importance of loving each other, of caring for each other, of carrying each other's burdens, God. And in doing that, being able to get through this life in a way that is victorious, being an example to the world of what it looks like to be a genuine church and followers of Jesus Christ. May they see in us, God, when a visitor comes to this place, may they see us loving each other, caring for each other, and at the same time, pouring out our love and care for them as well. So thank you, God, for your word as always. I pray, God, that we could apply it to our hearts so we would never sin against you, Lord. And I just say thank you for what you're going to do in us and through us because of our time together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.